I think I'd like to start tonight by asking an interesting set of questions. And the first question would be, have you ever seen an entire family come to Jesus Christ? In other words, they got saved. They got converted. They realized they were sinners. They needed to ask Christ to forgive them of their sins. Have you ever seen an entire family respond to the gospel? I've seen some couples. I don't know that I've ever seen an entire family, but I've seen some couples. So maybe a corollary question to that would be, is that, have you ever seen an entire city respond to a message that was preached? Have you ever seen an entire city come to God, respond to God, get converted? Well, our study is about the city that ends up repenting at the preaching of a prophet. And our study is, I think, a wonderful story, a wonderful account, a true account of a real event. And it happened as a result of a prophet who preached a message to a foreign people, and God glorified himself as the people repented. So with that, turn to Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, if you are not there already, because that's where our study begins. And here's verse 1 of the chapter. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying..." The first thing we're told here, again, is that we have this prophet called Jonah, and we're told that the word of the Lord comes to him a second time. So when it says a second time, there means there was a previous time. In other words, God had already spoken to him before. And if you go to chapter 1 and you look at verse 1, you find out that that's the first time. And it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So what chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tell us is that God had already, on another occasion, asked Jonah to go and to preach to a city that's named Nineveh. And we all know what the result was, at least if you've been with us when we taught chapter 1. Is that the prophet doesn't want to do that. So he runs. He runs in the opposite direction. It turned out that if he was in Judah, which is where we believe he was, it would have been 700 miles roughly up to Nineveh from where he was. But he doesn't do that. He goes in the opposite direction. He goes all the way over to Tarshish, which is along the, at least we believe, is along the southeast border of Spain. So he goes in the opposite direction because he doesn't want to do that. And we know what ends up happening, that there's a storm. The sailors trying to save themselves, save their cargo. And so they end up tossing Jonah overboard. A fish comes along, swallows him up. And he ends up praying. He repents. He ends up getting then coughed up on the seashore. And that's what we saw at the end of chapter 2. Because in verse 10 it says, "And then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." I have to admit, as I was reviewing the study for tonight, I was thinking in my mind that the fish spit Jonah up on the seashore. But that's not what it says. It says it vomited Jonah up on the seashore. Now, think about all the stuff that came with it when you vomit something up. It's kind of an ugly picture, right? And you can imagine if it's vomit, there's a bunch of acids in it, right? A bunch of stomach acids. What do you think that did to him? What do you think that did to his flesh? I mean, that's kind of interesting to think about all that. And so that's what ended up happening to Jonah. So Jonah gets coughed up on the seashore. Actually, it says, technically, it says the dry land. So he gets coughed up on the dry land. Verse 2. And here's what God tells him. Now, it's a little different. It's a little different than what God told him in chapter 1, verse 2. So if you look at verse 2 of chapter 1 and you look at verse 2 of chapter 3, the message is a little different. Not a lot, but it's a little different. This time God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So God says, "I'm going to tell you what you're supposed to deliver." The prophet does not get the privilege of picking the message. God says, I am going to give you the message. You are supposed to go and deliver what I tell you to deliver. Okay? So that's basically what the situation is at this point. So what I find interesting is that God does not tell us what the message is. All we're told in this verse is that Jonah is told to go and deliver the message that God's going to give him, but the message is not described. We're not told exactly what it is. Later on, we're going to find out that Jonah gives a message, and we're left to assume that that's the message he's supposed to give. What we don't know is there is something else that Scripture does not tell us that was included in verse 2. What we don't know. So we'll just have to assume that the message we read later on is the sum total of what God had asked Jonah to deliver. Verse 3. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. We've already made the point that at the end of chapter 2 that he was vomited up on the seashore. I tell you, I think that would have smelled pretty bad. I'm not sure I would have liked myself, probably would have smelled bad. But the question is, like, where did he get vomited up, right? The question becomes, like, where did the fish vomit Jonah up? Did the fish vomit Jonah up along the coast of Israel? Or did the fish vomit Jonah up around Syria? Or did the fish vomit Jonah up along what we call today Turkey? Back in that day would have been like Asia Minor. Some historians tell us that there's some historical records that Jonah actually got coughed up on the north part of Asia Minor, Black Sea. So you get to pick where you think Jonah was vomited up. What somebody has done is they've taken the time to measure from the coastline all the way to Nineveh, and they figured out that the shortest distance is 400 miles. So that means that Jonah had a minimum of 400 miles to go from the seashore, from wherever that point was, to Nineveh. And that means that he had to walk at least probably a week's worth of walking, or maybe some more, to get there. So this is not a simple task. So he gets vomited up on the seashore. God tells him to go to Nineveh, the place he didn't want to go, and he has a lot of walking to do to get there. Okay? And then when he gets there, he has to give a message. Now, we're told that this is a great city. In fact, if you look at this verse, it says, so he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Message is exceedingly great. So it's not just great. It's exceedingly great. That means the city is really great. Okay? And you have to ask the question, like, in what way is it great? Is it great by reputation? Well, no, it does not seem to be that that's what Jonah's trying to tell us. Because he makes the point, it was a 3-day walk. I mean, like, this is incredible. You have to walk 3 days. And some people have said, well, what does that mean? Does that mean he walked 3 days around the city? Or did he walk from one point across the city? Like, what does it mean, the 3-day walk? So what they've done, some people have gone and they've looked up Herodotus and some historians to figure out how big was the city. Well, archaeologists have actually found the ruins. And they have actually determined what the walls of the city are. It turns out on one end, it's only about maybe a half a mile. On another end, it's about a mile. And if you follow the walls around the city, it's actually a fairly large city in terms of total area. And someone would have to walk around it. And they've compared it to what some historians have said, and they found some discrepancies. Herodotus, who was an ancient historian, said that it's roughly 6 miles across the city, and it's around the city is like 57 miles. If you look at Diodorus, he says that around the city is 55 miles, 2 miles difference from Herodotus. The Assyrian king Sennacherib said that it's roughly 7 miles across the city, so if you put all the information together, they're all saying essentially the same thing. The problem is that all of their dimensions are bigger than the ruins that archaeologists have found. So they're saying, hey, wait a minute, the historians, they got it wrong. That's what they're saying. What they apparently might be missing, if you think about this for a little bit, we know what the walls of the city are like, but does that mean that everybody who lived in what we would call the city of Nineveh, did everybody live in the walls? How about the suburbs? I mean, we live in a city called Tucson, or you might be living in another city, but that doesn't contain Tucson or the city. There's something called suburbs. And so what we think is the right answer is that Nineveh had suburbs. So to cross the suburbs was like a 3 days walk, because they're saying it wouldn't take 3 days just to walk straight across the city, okay? Now, Nineveh had massive walls, stone walls. In fact, the blocks for the wall are like 3 feet high. I mean, those are big blocks. And there are towers. There were stone gates. In fact, there were a number of gates. In fact, if you look at the ruins, you can see a number of gates all the way around the ruins. So Nineveh was really an impressive city. And we believe that the 3 days that's being talked about here not only included the city outlined by the walls, but also the suburbs as well. And also you have to stop to think about is that I don't think Jonah just started walking and walked and never stopped. I suspect that Jonah at some point stopped and talked with somebody. What would happen if somebody said, oh, well, what do you really mean, Jonah? And Jonah would have stopped, I'm sure, and would have explained exactly what the message was. Or they might have asked him, Jonah, like, why do you look so weird? Why do you look so white? What's wrong with your clothes? And he would explain that he got vomited by a fish up on the seashore, and I think that's probably what actually happened. So it would have taken him a lot longer to walk the city than the actual dimensions would indicate, okay? So in other words, the point is that the dimensions of the city, I mean, he could have walked it a lot faster than 3 days. I think he took time to walk the city, is my point. Took him 3 days to do that. Verse 4. And then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now that's the message. That's Jonah's message. The message that he delivers to the city is 40 days are coming and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. You say, well, did God have any more for Jonah to say? Well, it's not clear to us that there's anything more. That appears to be the message that God gave Jonah to preach. If you think about the message for a minute, it's kind of a negative one, isn't it? This is not laced with nice, warm things like God loves you, He's merciful, He's compassionate, He's slow to anger. God loves you and He's going to bless you and you're going to be thrilled with what God's going to do in your life. This just says, 40 days and you're toast. That's what he's really saying. 40 days and you're gone. That's the message. That's a negative message. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. What did they do? What's their response? It's called repentance. That's what it's called. If you go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, Jesus says that if the miracles that were done in two cities were done in Tyre and Sidon, that they would have repented in sackcloth. The message was is that Tyre and Sidon would have repented in sackcloth if they'd seen the miracles that Jesus was doing. Okay, that's the point. So sackcloth, put it on, you repent, and that is exactly what the folks in Nineveh did. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God and they called a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Verse 6, and when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, he laid aside his robe from him, he covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. Now, I have to admit, when I'm thinking about a king going and sitting on ashes, that's not exactly a kingly thing to do. How many of our politicians would put on sackcloth, go sit on ashes? Think about it. I mean, like crazy. That's what this king does. This king, he takes off his robe. We're told explicitly, he takes the robe off. He puts on some sackcloth. Again, sackcloth was really scratchy stuff. Have you ever put on clothes that's really scratchy and you just wanted to wear it? No, that's not usually the way it works. In fact, I remember as I was a boy, sitting in church, I must have been 7 or 8 or 9, somewhere in there, and I remember sitting in church and I had on wool pants. Well, I'm actually allergic to wool, as it works out, but my mom didn't know it then, and I'm sitting there in church and my legs are just driving me nuts. They're itching. In fact, even think about it, it just bothers me thinking about it. And it was just scratching, and my mom told me to sit still, and I sat still, and but eventually my mom let me not wear them anymore. So when I think about sackcloth, that's what I get in my mind. I get this horrible feeling of what sackcloth is like. That's what these people did. It's called repentance. These people are repenting. These people are communicating to God that they're sorrowful, that they are in mourning. Look with me at Matthew 12. We looked at this in our last study. I want you to see it again. Go to Matthew 12 and go to verse 39. In verse 38, while you're turning there, I'll just tell you in verse 38, we are told that Jesus is actually interacting with some Pharisees. Verse 39, he tells them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Now, we made the point before that what's really great about Jesus' statement is that he authenticates the existence, he authenticates the reality of Jonah, he authenticates the fact that Jonah was a prophet. Verse 10, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster," that is the big fish, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And the point we made last time is that Jesus also authenticates the fact that Jonah was in the fish, inside the fish. And he was in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. We made the point last study is that that's a Jewish statement, a Hebraism, that just means that he was in at least part of 1 day or at least part of 3 days total. And obviously what Jesus is doing is making the point that since Jesus was in the grave for at least part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday, that would mean 3.5 days. So Jonah was at least in the stomach of the fish for the same period of time. But it doesn't really matter because we found out that parts of days are counted like whole days. Verse 41, those are what I want you to see. "And the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." What does Jesus say Nineveh did? They repented. Jesus says that the city of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And what was Jonah's message? 40 days and you're toast. 40 days and you don't exist. 40 days and you're dead. That was his message. What a negative message. "And behold, something greater than Jonah is here," in Jesus talking about himself. Verse 7, back in Jonah chapter 3, verse 7 now. "And he issued a proclamation." This is the king. The king is going to issue a proclamation. It's in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. So the proclamation actually of the 10 verses is like 1/3 of the chapter. It's a lot of territory. It says, "And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, bird, or flock taste a thing. And do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." King understood it right. The king understood that unless they repented, they were going to die. He said perish. He's got it right. So what's a proclamation? Proclamation is that everybody is to repent. Put on sackcloth, call on God, that is Jonah's God. And he says maybe, just maybe, he will withdraw his burning anger. And so verse 10 tells us that that's exactly what happened. "And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." So there's the result. You say, well, some people say, well, this is a problem. It says God relented. Some of your Bibles say God repented. And if you remember that there are some verses that say that God's not a man that he should repent. And so some people say, well, this is a problem. I mean, it's a problem, first of all, to think that a whole city will repent. By the way, there are some critics of the Bible who say there are no historical records anywhere that a whole city repented. There's no historical records in the Assyrian documents or in the Babylonian documents. There's no record anywhere at all that a city, especially Nineveh, repented, like is described in Jonah chapter 3. So they say, you see, this is a fabrication. This is not real. And all I can think about is that that is a very self-serving comment. Very self-serving conclusion, because how many things that have happened in life that are not recorded? My point is that there's a lot of stuff that's happened that's not been recorded. Or put another way, is everything that's happened been recorded on cuneiform documents or on goat skin or on parchment paper? I mean, has everything been communicated? I mean, has everything been recorded? The obvious answer is what? No. So for the critics to say, well, there's no historical records that this ever happened, it can't be true, it's a very self-serving conclusion, because they're unbelievers looking to disprove the Bible, and so they're going to grasp at anything they can to disprove the Bible. And it's an absolutely dumb, if you don't mind me using the word, absolutely dumb conclusion on their part. For some unbelievers and some Christians, they also struggle that God supposedly repents when Scripture says He doesn't. You turn with me to Jeremiah 18. I want you to see how to understand what happens here. Jeremiah 18, I think, helps us get a handle on what happened with Nineveh. In fact, this is probably a passage in Scripture you ought to maybe in the back of your Bible, if you've got a place to take notes. I know in my Bibles I have white pages and there's a place for you to put in verses. You might want to put this one down for the future. But in Jeremiah chapter 18, I want you to look at verse 7. It says, at one moment, God's talking by the way, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot it or pull down or to destroy it. In other words, God says, you know, I might be talking about a nation. And I might think that what I'm going to do is I'm going to destroy this kingdom. I'm going to level it. All right? Make it toast. That's my phrase I've been using tonight. Verse 8. And if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, this is what Nineveh did, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. So God says, well, here's my plan. My plan is that if I speak evil against a nation and that nation repents, then I won't do it. Verse 9, or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. Now, I thought that was interesting. God might establish a kingdom. Did you notice it says to plant it? That means you might create a nation. How about the United States? The United States didn't exist back in 2000 BC, right? So God planted the nation that we call the United States. So God planted that. He says, or if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I have promised to bless it. So God says, you know, if I'm thinking about doing good to this nation, and all of a sudden they turn evil, God says, what? I'm not going to plant it. I'm not going to bless it. I'm going to stop. So now then, speak to the men of Judah, and he goes on. So here's the point. What God says on one occasion, I'm thinking about doing evil to, if they repent, then I will not do evil to them. If I'm going to bless a nation and they end up doing evil, then I'm not going to bless the nation. And what God declares here in chapter 18 of Jeremiah is that this is His plan. Can I put it this way? These are principles that God operates by. These are God's principles. And so if God follows His principles, He's not what? Relenting. He's not repenting. He's not changing His mind. This is the plan from the beginning. Get the point? This is the plan all along. So God's not changing how He operates. These are the plans all along. And so when Jonah went preaching to Nineveh, this plan was in place. And so when Nineveh repented, he just followed his plan. So when it says that he relented or he repented, all it's really saying is that he followed his plan and he just changed the direction in which he was going to treat Nineveh. And he'd already told Nineveh, by the way, that if they would repent, he wouldn't proceed then to do anything bad to them. So they responded and God treated them accordingly. That's the chapter. We completed the chapter. And you say, well, are we done? No, we're not done. Because I'd like you to go back to verse 4. And I want to focus in on Jonah's message. And notice the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a negative message. And I want to talk about this message for a little bit before we complete our study here tonight. Some churches would tell us that the message that Jonah preached was the wrong kind of message to preach. And you say, well, why? And the answer would be because it's negative. In other words, you shouldn't preach a negative message to anybody. Some churches I'm aware of, in fact, would never encourage anybody to repent. There are some churches who would never, ever encourage anybody to believe in God. In fact, I know a minister of a denomination that on one occasion said, I never, ever call anybody to believe in God, believe in Jesus Christ, because I'll just look at their life and I'll know that they did that. So they would never, ever call the person to repent or to believe in Christ. Well, that's one view. There are other churches who want to preach a gospel that's non-offensive. In fact, a number of years ago, Campus Crusade actually published a little pamphlet called The Four Spiritual Laws. And when you read the Four Spiritual Laws, it's all God's going to take your life and turn it into roses. It's going to be a wonderful life. You won't want to miss this wonderful life, and that's the reason you should believe in Jesus, because He's going to make your life absolutely terrific. And you don't want to miss it. Well, that's one view. You make the gospel non-offensive. Kind of like Jesus did. Remember in John chapter 7, Jesus talks about the fact that there will be rivers of living water if you put your faith in Christ. So Jesus did do a little bit of that. But did you know that that's not the normal pattern of Jesus' ministry? Jesus did not make that the normal pattern. Some people would say, this is another category of how people respond or think about preaching the gospel, is that some people would say, well, what you really need to do is become their friends first before you present the gospel to them. I can remember one occasion where I was actually teaching a class on counseling. It was a long counseling series. And I remember early on in the class, I made the point that somebody comes to you and they tell you that they have this anger problem, and how do I deal with my anger problem? And I suggested that what would be really good would be to ask them if they're a Christian. And somebody objected. And I said, and if they're not a Christian, you ought to share Christ with them if they're open to that. And this person said, oh, you don't do that. You got to be their friend first. I said, well, what happens if they have come to your church, I preached a message, and they've come forward, they got a problem, and so then what do? Do you become their friend, you know, over weeks and weeks and weeks before you ever talk to them about their problem? And that was their position. And my response was is that the power to deal with their anger isn't in human philosophy. The power to deal with their anger is the Holy Spirit. It's in the Word of God. and they have no power to access the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit won't be resident. The Holy Spirit won't be working in their life unless they are a Christian. So to counsel them about their anger without them being a Christian is like empty. You're not going to go anywhere. But this person wanted to make friends of the person before they ever talked to them about their relationship with Christ. Well, I understand the point. They don't want to offend the person. So they want to become friends and then maybe offend them and lose them as a friend. Well, if you look at the Gospels, Jesus had a much different approach. And the apostles and the writers of the New Testament had a much different approach about presenting the Gospel. I want you to see a little bit of it. Turn with me to John 3 first. John chapter 3, verse 16. And the reason I'm talking about this is because Jonah's message was negative. Jonah's message was not non-offensive. It was offensive. He told them that they're going to be toast. They're going to die unless they repent of their wicked deeds. So he was clearly making the point that they weren't good people. They were in trouble. If you go to John chapter 3, if you look at verse 1, you see real quick this is Nicodemus. And Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and verse 2 tells us that Nicodemus came at night. And Nicodemus, as you continue reading, is a leader. He's a teacher in Israel. And what does Jesus end up doing? Well, he obviously talks about a number of things, but I want you to see verse 16. He tells them, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," actually a unique one, "and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So what does he do? Here's Nicodemus. He comes to him at night. This is a religious leader. He is a teacher of Israel. And what does Jesus do? Talks to him about his relationship with God. Now, I guess Jesus should have put that off and maybe talked for 6 months, just seeing this slow progression of the relationship, right? You get my point, right? Jesus didn't do that. He shows up on a night, and Jesus, what does he do? He hits him with a gospel. That's what he does. So, "For God so loved the world that he gave his unique one," or the only one, "and whoever believes in him shall not perish." So Jesus communicates, you're going to perish unless you believe in Jesus. Verse 17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now watch verse 18. You might say, well, verse 16 is real positive. It talks about God's love. That's true. Look at verse 18. "But he who believes in him is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What does Jesus tell Nicodemus? Brother, you're already judged and you're going to hell. That's really what Jesus is saying. And the message is that unless you believe, that's where you're going to end up. So verse 16 is positive and verse 18 is negative. Jesus presents both options. He tells them what's going to potentially happen. Look at verse 36. Later on in another event, Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now that verse, Jesus packaged two things together. Jesus presented a positive gospel and he presented it negatively. He told them what the options are, the pros and the cons. And the person then can decide. I had a friend years ago. I keep referring to him on occasions as being my best friend that I've ever had. And he made the comment one day, he said, "You know, when you present the gospel, you need to give them enough information so that they can choose. They need to know the positive, they need to know the negative, they need to know what the options are." Turn to Jude, the book of Jude. Just find Revelation, then go left. Jude, verse 22. The writer of Jude, which is Jude, says, verse 22, "And have mercy on some who are doubting." That implies that there are some people who might be doubting actually about their faith or doubting about Christ. It's not explicitly stated. Verse 23 says, "Save others." Now watch this. This is interesting. "Save others, snatching them out of the fire." What fire? Talking about lake of fire, eternal judgment. and on some have mercy with fear. How do you save some? With fear. Is that a positive gospel? If you save them with fear? No, that implies that you scared them. You scared them. That's the way you save them with fear. And on some have mercy with fear. In other words, you show them mercy by causing them to be fearful. That's an interesting thought about how to have mercy on someone. Make them afraid. Make them afraid. Heeding even the garment polluted by the flesh. I mean, Jude says that, you know, you can present it positive, but, you know, you can also show mercy by making people afraid. And you snatch them out of the fire as a result. Look at Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching. This is the context. And if you can pick that up in verse 14. When you look at verse 22, you find the at least the core of the message, not all of it. The actual message goes from verse 14 all the way through verse 36. But verse 22 and 24 is the key parts of the message about Christ. It says, "Men of Israel," he's talking to the men of Israel, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene," this is what Peter preached to these people. He says, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," that is, God planned it, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." So there's the core gospel. The gospel is Jesus did miracles. He ended up dying on a cross. He came back to life. That's the core gospel. Now look at verse 36. He ends his message, Peter does, with this statement. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What does Peter do to these people? He says, "You crucified him." What's that imply? Guilt. That's not exactly a positive gospel. That's a negative gospel. He says, "You crucified him." That's what you did. What does that mean for us when we present the gospel? What are we supposed to do? Well, I'll turn to Romans 10, if you would. I have 5 points I want to conclude with here tonight. Look at Romans 10. Romans 10, and look at verse 14. It says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings." What is the message here? The message is that people aren't going to hear. People are not going to be able to believe unless someone goes and preaches, right? Someone has to go and give the gospel. And I like the verse 15, where it says, "Beautiful are the feet of those who present good news." You know what the gospel is about Jesus Christ? It's called good news. It's good news. And so what this passage says is that you and I are called. You and I have a responsibility to go and to present the good news to other people. Jonah had an opportunity to present good news and he didn't want to do it. His message was negative, but actually it was good news. What did he do? He went to show them mercy. He caused them fear. Remember what Jude said? You show them mercy through fear or with fear. So that's what Jonah did. He went and actually showed them mercy. He didn't realize he was showing them mercy. He didn't want them to repent. That was Jonah's problem. Now, what's our method? Well, an interesting method that we've been given. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. What does Paul say the gospel is? What does Paul say the good news is? Foolishness to Gentiles, which is what most of us are, and to the Jews a stumbling block. So you know what I'm doing tonight? I'm preaching foolishness. Doing foolish things, I'm preaching, at least from that the perspective of some people anyway. So what's our method? Well, first of all, we're called. Then we're told to go preach something that's foolish. Something that most people would reject. I don't know, have you ever tried to present the gospel, present the good news to somebody, and they thought you were kind of stupid? Foolish? Ever had that happen to you? Ever been ridiculed or persecuted, or they just were, you knew that they were indifferent and they would just kind of wish you'd go away? Well, we're called to go and preach foolishness. That's what we're called to do. What's the message? Well, look at Acts 16, verse 30, real quick. But look at Acts 16, verse 30. Verse 29 we'll start with, and it says, "And he called for lights, and rushed in, and trembling with fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must we do to be saved?'" So that's the question. And I can't tell you how many people have asked me, "What do I need to do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" Well, the message is given. We've already seen in John 3:16 that we are to do what? Believe. We're to believe in the Son of God. But Paul actually outlines the good news for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, actually is the gospel. It says, "And now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you." Now watch what he says, "unless you believed in vain." What Paul says is that somebody can respond to the gospel and not really believe. Paul introduces the possibility that there are two kinds of belief. There's a belief that results in saving faith, and then there's a belief that in Jesus, it doesn't result in saving faith. That's kind of scary to think about that. If you think also about Matthew 7, remember in Matthew 7, Jesus was talking about people who are going to come to Him in the last day, and they're going to say, "Hey, I did this thing for you, and I taught this." Maybe they even presented the gospel. Or maybe they did a miracle, or maybe they were working in children's division or adult ministries, or maybe they were missionaries or doing whatever, and Jesus, what does Jesus say? If you go back and you look at the verse, what's interesting is all the things that they cite are things that Christians do in churches. It's all ministry for the Lord. That's the scary part of the verse. What does Jesus end up doing? He says, "I don't know who you are." That means that you can have faith and not really have faith. You can say you believe in Jesus and you might not really believe in Jesus. That is, you don't have saving belief. You don't have belief that's going to take you to heaven. It's going to take you to hell. And what Paul says, "For I delivered," verse 3, "to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now that's important. What Jesus did is He died for your sins. Watch this. He did not die to make your family great. He did not die to make you wealthy. He did not die to solve all of your problems in your life. He died for one thing, and that is to forgive you of your sins. That's why He died. Verse 4. "And that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." What's the gospel? That He died and He came back to life. It's amazing how many Christians say today, in fact, I've been reading about it in years past, There are some Christians out there that say, well, it's not really important that he died or he came back to life. He taught good stories. Good Christian believes in the moral teaching of Jesus. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that he died and he came back to life and he did this for your sins. He spilt his blood to forgive you of your sins. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and he goes on. Now that's the good news. You and I are called to preach a foolish message, and we just told you what the message was. Jesus died for your sins, he was buried, and he came back to life. That is the foolish gospel that we are to preach. To the Jew, a stumbling block, to the Greek, foolishness, because it doesn't sound intelligent. And what do you look for? Well, somebody might say that, hey, I'm a Christian. So then the question is like, well, what do you look for? What's the response? One of the things I like to do when I'm talking to somebody about their faith with Christ, I like to then ask them, well, what's the evidence in your life that you're a Christian? What do you look at in your life to say, hey, I'm really a Christian? Let me give you one. Turn to Matthew 21. And look at verse 28. There's this interesting discussion about two sons in verse 28. Jesus is teaching a parable. When you get all the way down to verse 32, Jesus says this, for John came, talking about John the Baptist, came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Now, verse 32 is really important because Jesus talks about two kinds of responses. He says there are people like the tax collectors and prostitutes, they believed. And then he says, and there are you, the people that he's talking to, he says, and you didn't even feel remorse so as to believe. What's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is that repentance and belief go together. I know when I accepted Jesus, I was either a junior or a senior in high school. I can't remember which year it was. I just know it was roughly at the end of my high school. I'll never forget sitting in the study hall. Back in those days, we had study halls. And I remember sitting there and struggling with accepting Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. And I remember that I just had tears pouring down my cheek, and I knew that my fellow students around me were probably thinking I was nuts, and I didn't care. And I was in absolute emotional turmoil, sitting there crying and telling God that I wanted to have my sins forgiven. And I've made this comment before, and I finally broke down and told God that I'd even be willing to be a missionary. That's what he wanted me to be. And the last thing I wanted to do was to be a missionary. What that meant is that I gave my life to him. I turned my life over. Why? Because I wanted my sins to be forgiven more than anything else in my life. That was more important to me than anything in my life. And if you look at Jesus' interaction with people in the Gospels, remember the guy who came to Jesus? He was a rich man and he wanted eternal life. And what did Jesus tell him? Give away everything you got. Right? You say, well, why did he tell to do that? Because you have to want to have your sins forgiven more than anything else in your life. That's the message all through the Gospels. If you want your sins forgiven, you've got to want your sins forgiven more than anything else in your life. If you look at Matthew 13, all the kingdom parables, there's this parable about a pearl, and there's this parable about all these valuable things, and Jesus' point is you've got to want your sins forgiven more than anything else in your life. That is the point. Look at Matthew 16, and we'll finish it with this. Matthew 16, this is the message, this is the response and measure of success. Matthew 16, verse 24 says, "And then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father,'" and he goes on. So what's the Jesus' point? Jesus' point is you have to be willing to lose your life in order to save your soul. That's the point. Until you're at a point where you're willing to give up your life and everything else, you won't save your soul. And I think the example of my own life is a good illustration of what Jesus is talking about. You have to want your sins forgiven more than anything else. So that's the call, that's the method, that's the message, that's the response and measure of success. And by the way, the measure of success is not if they come to know Christ. The measure of success is what? That you are faithful. God hasn't asked you to have any results. He just asked us to plant and water. That's it. Let's pray.